Diary, October 1890, South Lancaster, Massachusetts, October 14th to 29th, 1890. October 16th, 1890, South Lancaster, Massachusetts. I arose at Adams Center, October 14th, at 4 o'clock, and my heart was filled with gratitude to God for His loving mercy and continual goodness to me. I have slept well. My heart is thankful. We have been preserved on the journey to this place. No accident or harm has befallen us. We left Adams Center at 7:30 and went through to Rome without change. Brother Place engaged a hack, and we rode 1 mile to his house. We were pleased to meet his wife and little son in his own home. We slept well through the night and were refreshed. The morning of the 15th was quite cool, but pleasant. We enjoyed a precious season of prayer with the family, and then bade them farewell, and the hack took us back to the depot. We stepped on the cars about 9:15 a.m. Many crowded into the cars. There were no seats. We were requested to go into the chair car until we reached Utica. We paid nothing extra for this privilege. We find we must economize in every way possible. The treasury is not full because all the tithes are not brought into the treasury, and there is a dearth of means. The journey was pleasant. My mind was in earnest prayer to God for strength of body and mind to labor in the cause of God. I have been afflicted with gatherings in my left ear. Last night the pain was quite severe, and I had some anxiety in regard to the matter, but I try to exercise faith in the promises of God and not worry, but just trust Him that hath loved me. He has promised He will be a present help in every time of need. I cannot help matters if I take myself out of the hands of God and try to carry my own burden, for I should certainly fail. I am not able to keep myself for one moment. The scenery was delightful. The woods, clothed in their autumn variegated dress, were lovely. I am so rejoiced in spirit to think how many beautiful scenes the great master artist has prepared for us in the natural world. I look upon the beauties of nature and say, He loves us. He loves us. And these scenes in nature are because He loves us. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the knowledge and wisdom of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, when I think that the laboring for souls is not productive of all the good that we might be led to expect, then I consider Jesus. He came to our world, clothed His divinity with humanity, that He might come close to humanity, that His great heart might be brought close to my heart. How He has watched those souls for whom He died, to draw them to Himself. Oh, what condescension! What love for fallen, rebellious man! Christ's life was one of humiliation, that He might help us. And the Lord Jesus will help all who want His help. Oh God, help me to speak of Thee who gave Thy life for the world in such a way as to draw them to Christ, the sin-pardoning Savior. We arrived at Worcester about 5 o'clock, had to wait 1.5 hours. We arrived at South Lancaster about 8 o'clock. Brother Robinson was at the depot with carriage for us. We were taken at once to Sister Harris's, where we were welcomed and felt at home. October 16th, 1890. Rode out with Brother Robinson to Clinton. It was a beautiful day, and we enjoyed the ride much. But my mind is exercised all the time. How shall I reach the people where they are? How shall I save souls for whom Christ has died? Now, just now, I want to present in simplicity the matchless depths of a Savior's love. My heart is filled with a sense of the great humiliation of Christ to bring salvation to me, and I want to be filled with love to Jesus and love for the souls for whom Christ has died, that I may represent Jesus before them as a sin-pardoning Savior, ready to forgive all their iniquities. October 16th. Visited Sister Jones, wife of Jones. We found her, with her children, usually well. We called on Sister Haskell, tried to comfort her. Sister Harris and I had a season of prayer with her, and we were all blessed. The Lord did draw nigh unto us according to His promise. I tried to leave a favorable impression on her mind, and I have the fullest confidence that she is a child of God, an heir of heaven. Oh, how tenderly should these old faithful ones be regarded! I view the case of Brother Haskell and his wife as among the number of whom the Lord says, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Psalm 105, verse 15. We should esteem those who have borne the burden and the heat of the day highly for their work's sake.
When I see those who have not devoted their time and their whole energies to the work and cause of God, who know little of hard battles that have had to be fought, dwelling so much on the mistakes these ministers have made, I feel burdened. My heart aches because of their lack of discernment and appreciation. They should cover apparent mistakes and hide them from their eyes, except to improve themselves and not make worse mistakes in their life experience. October 17, 1890, South Lancaster. Arose at 3 o'clock and devoted some time to prayer. My heart is filled with gratitude to God for His loving kindness. He has given me peace of mind. His peace, His love, is in my heart. I have confidence in the rich promises of God, and I am gathering the bright rays of the sun of righteousness. I want to train my mind to think upon heavenly things, and my tongue and voice to speak of the unseen realities of the eternal world. I never needed the grace of Christ more than I need it at this present time. The unbelief and darkness seem to come rushing in like a thick fog. Oh, how I need to keep watch constantly. It is those who endure to the end that shall be saved. It is those that keep the word of His patience, which means so much to us all, that will be kept from the hour of temptation that shall try all who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. I cannot for one moment endure the thought of being neglectful of duty on any occasion. I cannot endure the thought of being found unfaithful in the least. This probation of mine must be improved. I must follow on to know the Lord, whom to know aright is life eternal. I want the communication open between God and my soul. I want more of Jesus and less of self. I am filled with gratitude to God for His matchless love. It has rained steadily all the forenoon. About noon, the clouds disappeared, and Brother Farnsworth presented Sister Harris and me with his horse and carriage to ride out. My head was tired with much riding. We had a very restful drive. It was dark before we returned. The sky was clear, and the stars shone brightly. I was much refreshed. We had prayer at the commencement of the Sabbath. Oh, how good it is to be assured that God is our kind Heavenly Father, that He means to save us if we will submit our will to His will. I mean to do this. October 18th, 1890, South Lancaster. I arose early and committed my case to the Lord. I have infirmities that press upon me daily, and yet I do not mean to look at these discouraging things. I humbly ask God, if it can glorify His holy name, to preserve my eyesight, to preserve my hearing, to keep my mind clear, to understand the Scriptures, and to communicate the precious love of Jesus to others. I spoke at 2:30 p.m. I had freedom in speaking and was thankful for the privilege of presenting Jesus and His righteousness before the congregation. The church was full, and our social meeting after the discourse was good. Many precious testimonies were born. I know that the Master of Assemblies was present to bless and encourage His people. October 19, 1890, South Lancaster. I arose at 4:15 a.m. I lifted my heart to God in prayer and pleaded with the mighty Healer to give me His restoring power. He can do great things for me, for He has done much for me, and I long for His salvation to be revealed to those who believe the truth. Why are we so faithless? I attended the meeting in the chapel at 5:30 and spoke to the people a short time. There was a goodly number present, and good testimonies were born. It is quite foggy. I expected the fog would lift, but was disappointed. The rain set in and has continued to pour from the heavens bountifully. I was indisposed, and with the rain pouring down, I thought for a moment it might be best for me not to go to the meeting. But I reproved myself for thinking of such a thing as disappointing the people in not filling my appointment. At 2:30, I went to the church and found the house well filled, notwithstanding the rain was pouring down. After singing and prayer and singing again, I spoke to the people from John 14. The Lord gave me freedom and His blessing. I feel intensely when I read and dwell upon the subjects contained in the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of John. These lessons are of deep import and need to be studied and even committed to memory. The richest promises are found here. I am pained when I see so little real, genuine piety among Seventh-day Adventists, when we have had so great light. We must be more diligent searchers of the Word, that we may speak a word in season to the oppressed, the sorrowful, the afflicted. We must keep the mind as a storehouse of truth, from which to draw the richest consolation to impart to others who are ready to perish. Thus saith the Lord, and it is written, should be ever upon our lips, and our souls should be like a natural garden whose waters fail not, refreshing all who are around us. Let us read the Bible and study the meanings of every word. October 20th, 1890, South Lancaster, Massachusetts. I have risen at 3:00 a.m. I am not feeling well this morning. Was suffering much pain in my left ear from 7:00 until 10:00, then obtained rest in sleep. Praise the Lord for the restorer, sleep. What a blessing it is! The malaria seizes me whenever it can have a chance, and I have a continual warfare to keep from being incapacitated for labor on this account. And I do pray that this afflicted ear may recover, and I shall not lose my hearing. The rain continues to pour down from the heavens. I have had an interview with Brother Chadwick, consulting him upon important subjects. Had about 1 hour's conversation with Brother Miles and Sister Sanderson, sister to Dr. Maxson's wife. She is doing a good work in canvassing for Volume 4. Advice was solicited as to whether she should enter the 3 years training school under Dr. Kellogg with a view to foreign missions. I had no special light on her case, but decided to say some things which have rested upon my mind for the year that has nearly passed. When one is laboring in the canvassing field
and has an aptness for that branch of the work, and success follows the work. Is it wise to keep before him a work in foreign missions, and create an uneasiness and restlessness, and unsettle the mind as to whether he is indeed doing the work that the Lord would have him do? While we feel no lack of deep interest for foreign missions, we feel an oppressive burden for home missions that need much, very much, more close house-to-house labor. And we wish, if possible, to lay this weight that presses my soul on the churches. It is not alone the ordained ministers that are required to be laborers together with God, but it is every soul whom God loves, who has been brought out of darkness into the light. Everyone who has experienced the love of Christ in the soul. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9-12. These words do not apply alone to the ministers, but they embrace the church, the whole church, and lay upon them responsibilities which they cannot excuse themselves from bearing. In neglecting to do these good works, in neglecting to show forth in holy conversation to unbelievers the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, they are keeping from the world the light which God has appointed to come to the world through the living human agencies. They are to show forth to others the words of life which God has mercifully sent them. There is work for everyone to do in the great moral vineyard of the Master. And if this work committed to human agencies is not done by them, they are registered in the books of heaven as unfaithful servants. They are represented by the man who had entrusted to him the one talent, and went and wrapped it in a napkin and hid it in the earth. Now, the Lord leaves men and women and youth who have talents entrusted to them no excuse because they have limited abilities. They are expected of the Lord to do their best to use what talent they have committed to them for wise improvement. Every talent must be scrutinized by him who judges every man's work and rewards the diligent worker who has made a right use of his entrusted talents. Men are not always to be receiving and never imparting. Minds are being continually wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and when the human agencies present the truth as it is in Jesus, there is, by many, a receiving of the truth.
Elder Prescott called upon me. His age is about the same as mine. We had a profitable talk of past, present, and future. We then bowed in prayer and had a most precious, melting season before God, that he would guide us in counsel, that we might always keep the right way and never falter amid the perils of these last days. He left for his home this afternoon. May the Lord's blessing attend him. October 21st, 1890. South Lancaster, Massachusetts. Thank the Lord for his mercy and his goodness to me. I slept well last night and rose at 4 o'clock and had a precious season of prayer. I presented my case before God, who knows my infirmities and who can relieve me,
for he is able to make his strength perfect in my weakness. I presented in the arms of my faith Sister Haskell and Sister Wheeler, precious souls. Both are very feeble, compassed with infirmities. Both are faithful daughters of Abraham. They have been steadfast and true as steel to their profession of faith, and the Lord has granted them many tokens of his care and his rich grace. The Lord careth for these precious souls, whose hold upon life is feeble, who are about to lay off the armor at the feet of their Redeemer. With the Apostle Paul they can say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but for all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, 8. In these afflicted, aged sisters, the church has a precious charge, which I fear they do not always appreciate, and they may feel that they are uncared for and neglected. God forbid this shall be so. October 21st, 1890. South Lancaster, Massachusetts. I wrote several pages in regard to the responsibilities resting upon every individual member of the church to have some part to act in the Master's vineyard. I attended the 5:30 meeting and rejoiced to see a goodly number present, for I had important words from the Lord to speak to them. The Lord has at infinite cost to the Father and the Son brought salvation within the reach of all, that none should perish, but that all might have eternal life. It is not ministers alone who are to act a part in the work as God's agents in communicating heaven's light to the world. The Lord has endowed his church richly with the knowledge and belief of the truth, and if we are indeed obeying the truth, as it is our highest interest to do, we are doers of the words of Christ. Doers of the words of Christ are represented as a man who built his house upon a rock, and storm and tempest beating about it could not move it because it was built upon a rock. The lessons of Christ were of that character to show the relative importance of heaven and earth. He presents before the mind's eye that the claims of heaven are first in importance. God's claims are supreme. He demands the whole heart, mind, might, and strength. Earthly things he assigns their place, to be subordinate to the eternal interests. The temptations of Satan present earthly things and make them all absorbing and attractive, so that the heavenly realities are eclipsed and the attachment to the world be made first. And this has become so great a power that omnipotence alone can dislodge it. Satan's work is to chain the senses to this world. Christ came to break the satanic enchantment, counterwork the work of Satan, and charm the mind away from the earthly to the heavenly. He alone is able to break the enchantment. He exclaims, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Mark 8, verse 36-37. A few years, and the world and all its glory, which has through the bewitching power of the great deceiver become an object of worship, are to be burned, with all the embellishments of the art of man. Then what will be found to compensate for the loss of the human soul? The Prince of Life calls the attention to the eternal world. He brings it within range of the mind's eye. He withdraws the curtain of heaven and reveals its treasures, the living glories within. Man can grasp only a notion of the infinite, eternal weight of glory, and the apostle who was taken up to the third heaven and heard things unutterable declares, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him."
1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Should the greatness of the treasured glories of heaven be kept before the view, men would be wholly incapacitated for the affairs of the present world. The glory is curtained from our view. The world's Redeemer came to adjust the claims and attractions of the world in relation to the future world. He presents such views of eternal realities that this world shall not become supreme and all-absorbing.
Then the case of Martha is presented. She was so anxious for all due honor to be given to Christ that in her active preparations and provision of food, she lost the most precious golden moments of listening to instruction from his divine lips. Mary sat at his feet to catch every word. She regarded this of highest importance. This offended Martha, and she asked the Lord Jesus if he did not care that she served alone while Mary shunned these responsibilities. Said Jesus, "Martha, Mary hath chosen the better part, which shall never be taken from her." Luke 10, verse 42. What was that better part? To learn of Jesus, to appreciate his words. In giving attention to the words which fell from his lips, she was showing her love for her Savior. "Martha," said Christ, "thou art careful and troubled about many things." Verse 41. This reproof of Christ comes to many Marthas in our time. They lose much spiritual and divine knowledge that would make them wise unto salvation through their bustling activity to do so much in temporal things, to shower favors upon those whom they love. If they would preserve simplicity in all their preparations and improve their precious opportunities to obtain a better knowledge of God's will and be doers of his words, they would save much irritability and would drink of the perpetual fountain of life. Every word from the lips of Jesus was precious. It was joy to him to see Mary appreciate his instruction. The more frequently the words of Christ are heard, the more deeply do they influence the mind, the better they are understood, and the more easily and perfectly are they obeyed. This spirit that is ever ready to make great outward display for our friends is a device of the enemy. It is the society we prize, the interchange of thought. The instruction of Christ was always just what was needed, rich and comforting, like threads of gold. He would have the infinite grandeur of the future hold the attraction of human minds, and the present world take its subordinate place in the affections. He sets in order things that Satan has transposed. Having taken the world from the throne, where it has become a ruling power and worshipped as a god, he assigns it its proper place and its duties as a servant. He requires his followers, the purchase of his blood, to leave all the follies and vanities and tainting corruptions of the world out of their lives. Every man and woman has had the ransom money paid by Jesus Christ. "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Son of God." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19-20. Your time is not your own to employ as you choose. It is God's time, and you are required to do his will. You must see that every moment of life is invested with importance and should be used and not abused and wasted. There are to be no idlers in the Lord's vineyard. To everyone he says, "Why stand ye here all the day idle? Go labor today in my vineyard. Work while it is day, for the night cometh in which no man can work." Matthew 20, verse 6, 21-28, John 9, verse 4. He has made the church the depository of sacred truth. They are to dispense the knowledge of the truth to others. There is something to do for the Master every day. The church members must be active and zealous workers to bring the souls for whom Christ has died to a saving knowledge of the truth. In working for the Master, they will be a healthy church in proportion to their activity. The light of every individual member of the church is to be a bright and shining light to guide sinners who have lost their way back to the paradise of God. Then bring all the paradise you can in your Christian life. The lights of the church must not grow dim, must not cease to burn and reflect light all along the pathway that leads to the celestial city, for terrible will be the consequences if the light does not shine. The right views of heaven will make it easy for the worker, together with God, to do his work intelligently and in that manner that heaven can approve. Said Christ, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Matthew 5, verse 14. With eternal realities in view, we will habitually cultivate thoughts of the presence of God. This will be a shield against the incoming of the enemy. It will give strength and assurance and lift the soul above fear. Breathing in the atmosphere of heaven, we will not be breathing the malaria of the world. We will not remain in the darkened cellar, but come up into the upper chambers where every window that looks toward heaven is open and catches the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness.
In God we live and move and have our being. Let the impression, "Lo, God is here," solemnize every mind and make glad every soul. Then there will be sunshiny Christians, the representatives of Jesus Christ. Then the language of the soul will be, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. He ever liveth to make intercession for me." Job 19, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. The Lord would not have any one of us be presumptuous, care not for health, and make no provision whatever for a sustenance. But when he sees the world taking all the thoughts and absorbing all the affections, he sees that eternal realities are lost sight of. He would correct this evil, which is the work of Satan. The mind, which should be trained to high, elevated contemplation of eternal realities, becomes common, bearing the image of the earthly. Jesus comes to present the advantages and beautiful imagery of the heavenly, that the attractions of heaven shall become familiar to the thoughts, and memory's hall be hung with pictures of celestial and eternal loveliness. He sees the chambers of the mind filled with those things which defile. He places God before them as the center. In the place of the minds being chained to the earth, he sets before them eternal attractions. He passes through the marketplaces, where everything is full of activity and bustle, and the voice of the traders is heard. The lessons he gives in the dense crowd that gathers to listen to his words are a warning from heaven, like the trump of God, to break the spell of infatuation. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8, verse 34-35. The great teacher gives man a view of the future world. He brings it, with its attractive possessions, within the range of their vision. In most wonderful words of power, he presents the actual claims of God and heaven. If he can fasten the mind upon the future life and its blessedness, in comparison with the temporal concerns of this world, the striking contrast is deeply impressed upon the mind, absorbing the heart and soul and the whole being. He thus removes the things of time and sense from the affections where they have had the supremacy, and gives them their place as subordinate to the higher and eternal realities. He invests life with the highest responsibilities. He shows man that he must live to a purpose, separating from all life's vanities. He requires us to cultivate every power given us of God, and to increase these entrusted capabilities by exercising them, that like a healthful branch abiding in the vine, we may bear fruit to the glory of God. Everything which will tend to our own happiness and usefulness in this life, he wishes us to retain.
He loves to see us happy. Parents, do you realize that there is a large responsibility resting upon you? The little children in your arms will grow out of their babyhood into childhood. Your little boys and girls need to be carefully nourished, and the best gift you can bestow upon your children is the gift of love in their babyhood and childhood. Give time to your children. I have felt, when visitors came to see me, that I must not send my children out of the room. Give the children a place. Do not send them out of doors so that you can entertain your visitors, but teach them to be respectful and quiet. Let no harsh words be heard from your lips to exclude them from your presence. The tiny ones in the arms must be carefully tended and soothed when in trouble. And when they are grown up to manhood and womanhood, there is more thought and care given to the daughters. But the children between babyhood and adulthood do not generally receive the careful attention that they should have. Mothers are needed who will guide and counsel these children that they may consider themselves a part of the family. Let the mother talk with her children in regard to their bright hopes and their perplexities. Let parents consider that these children are to be cared for before strangers. They are to be kept in a sunny atmosphere where they can be under the mother's pleasant guidance. They may sometimes develop rude manners, but be careful that you are not rude with your children. Require obedience, but do not allow any disrespectful words from your lips to be spoken to your children, because your manners and your speech and your ways are their lesson book. Help them gently, tenderly, over the awkward period of their lives, and let the sunshine of your presence ever make sunshine in their hearts. These growing boys and girls feel very sensitive, and you may, through any roughness, mar their whole lives. Be careful, mothers. Never scold. That never helps matters. October 23rd, 22, 1890, South Lancaster, Massachusetts.
I arose at about 5. My mind was on a train of thought, and I could not sleep until past midnight. I sought the Lord in prayer, and then went to the morning meeting and spoke a short time in regard to the one hidden talent. I had an interview with Amos Prescott's wife. In the afternoon, read an article written 15 years ago, and it was of deep interest to me. October 23rd, 22. Spoke in the morning meeting and also in the afternoon. Read letter written to some of our prominent brethren in 1875, then made some decided remarks which seemed to reach hearts. W.C. White, Sarah McEnterfer, and I were invited to take dinner at the college home. I am pleased to see so many intelligent young men and women attending school. They have 105 students of the first class. They are perplexed to know what to do for room. They think they will be obliged to build a new home close by the college for the students. Certainly, this will be a good thing to do if they have means to do the same, but a heavy debt is on the buildings already erected. The present building is too small, and they cannot accommodate the students. They have to make their homes in families outside the school buildings. The building now used for the students' home might well be turned into a sanitarium, which is much needed in South Lancaster. I think it should be done. October 23rd, 1890. South Lancaster, Massachusetts. Slept well last night, and my heart is drawn out to God in earnest prayer for His light and His counsel. I know I want to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. I want God's way, not my way. God's will, not my will. I surrender myself wholly to the Lord. Calls are being made. We need your help in our churches in Michigan, and we need your help in the state of Maine. We need your help in the New England Conference. We need your testimony right here in Lancaster. May the good Lord let His voice be heard. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Of one thing I am sure, I need one who is too wise to err to grant me his presence and to go before me wherever I go, or all my efforts will be useless. I walk not by sight, but by faith. I am now trusting in him who hath said to me, I am your restorer. I will restore you. May the Lord teach me. May the Lord direct me where to go and give me the testimony to bear to his people that they need. This is my constant prayer. I am now speaking once and frequently twice each day and doing much writing, and I am sleeping well nights. Thursday, October 23rd. Sister McEnterfer and I rode to Clinton. It was a most beautiful day. In the afternoon, Sister Harris and I rode out 4 miles and gathered barberries. South Lancaster. Rain commenced in the night and continued all day. I see, notwithstanding the rain, the people are coming in from Connecticut and Nashua. The church was full of people in the afternoon. I tried to speak to them from John 15 on the relation of the branch to the vine. The atmosphere was very heavy and lifeless, and it seemed impossible for all the people to keep awake. We called for them to rise up and sing, and yet there was an oppression in the atmosphere in the room. I thought best to change the exercise, and I asked those who had never surrendered their hearts to God and those who were being overcome with temptation to come forward. There were 8 seats occupied. Some bore testimony of their needs before a season of prayer. The Lord indicted prayer. Brethren Goodrich and Robinson prayed with great fervor. The Lord gave me freedom in prayer, and the blessing of the Lord rested upon myself and many others. The pain of heart left me, and the peace of the Lord took possession of my heart. Thank the Lord.
In the morning, October 24th, Elder Goodrich called to see me, and we had a lengthy conversation in reference to the necessity of help in the state of Maine. There is need of reliable men there now, beside Elder Goodrich. Oh, that the Lord would pour upon his faithful ones a spirit of earnest intercession for him to raise up men to be laborers in his vineyard. The cause of God needs not only money, but men of piety and faith, self-sacrifice and love, to engage in the work. Oh, that men who are giving their talent to their business concerns, serving themselves, may hear the inquiry from the Lord as was given to Elijah. What doest thou here? 1 Kings 19, verse 9, 13. Why standest thou all the day idle? Go labor in my vineyard. Matthew 20, verse 6, 21, 28. Oh, for faithful men whose hearts are not calloused by the great light and great privileges which they have not appreciated nor improved. The Lord will hear our prayers. We will not, through weakness of faith, misunderstand his providences and his dealings with us, and distrust his love and his sure, faithful dealings with his people. We will put away our murmurings. We will not so much as think or speak unbelief. We will not talk of the hardships and trials. October 24th. The blessing given me and my ministering brethren was indeed the brightness from the Sun of Righteousness. How heartily glad and thankful should we be when we have a glimpse of his forgiveness and his love. The sunlight has just come through the cloudy sky and is shining upon the pages while I write. It is the first beams of the blessed sunshine we have had since it went down in the west last Thursday night. How welcome its bright beams! But a single ray of the brightness from Jesus shining into the heart and chambers of the mind makes us very happy. It dispels the clouds and darkness, and all murmurings disappear. The bright sun shining forth rolls back the clouds and the darkness. So do the bright beams from the Sun of Righteousness make joy in the soul.
What a blessed welcome we gave the Sabbath of the Lord. The Lord's presence was with us. We knew it. Praise His holy name. We want a greater fullness of the love of God. We want to see churches exchange their mournful songs, their murmurings, for contrition and confession before God. We want to see them thankful and to hear a new song in their mouths, even praise to our God. God is gracious to every true seeker who opens his whole heart to him. Some talk of the days when Christ was leading and directing Israel as the dark days. How could it be when Jesus was their leader, enshrouded in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Read the account of Moses' intercession for idolatrous Israel. Where is greater zeal for the honor and glory of God evidenced today? Where is the putting of self out of the calculation that God might be honored? Oh, that we could have listened to Moses' intercessions before God, that he should not suffer his name to be dishonored in the minds of the heathen, but exalt his own name and reveal his own strength and power as being able to carry out his own purposes without failure in the sight of the heathen. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Verse 32. Oh, that God will breathe upon us the spirit of intercession, that we shall, in faith, ask great things of God because we believe in His power to fulfill His promise without any failure. We want the spirit, not of this time, declension and apostasy, but the spirit of wisdom. We want a great love burning upon the altar of our hearts, love that is greater even than the love that Moses had. We want the love of Jesus, zeal balanced by wisdom, and the patience of Jesus, that like him, we shall not fail nor be discouraged. Isaiah 42, verse 4. We see in our churches so great an absence of love for the weak, for the youth, for the erring. The parable of the lost sheep is given by the Redeemer of the world to show how the wanderers from God should be treated. All the labor is not to be devoted to the churches. They ought to have strength to give, rather than to be ever absorbing and never giving. We see the banners of rebellion waving around us on every side, and there are those in our midst who are forsaking the covenant, because love for God and love for their brethren has died out of their hearts. Souls are perishing, and no man lays it to heart. Where is the wrestling with God that he will show his power and exalt himself in the midst of Israel and before the world? Souls are to be saved. In saving souls, you save your own soul.
Is not this careless indifference, this lukewarmness, the result of the great want of the milk of human affection, human sympathy, and divine love for our brethren? If we kept with all diligence our own hearts, out of which are the issues of life, the fruits of such zeal and faithfulness would be a power in the home, a power in the neighborhood, a power in the church. Personal, practical piety is feeble among us. Real spiritual mindedness is not the prevailing influence, but is scarce. Earnest praying in faith and depending upon God are not now the order in the churches, but there is a settling into a cold indifference. There are a few feeble efforts, a few superficial performances called service to God, but the world absorbs the time and the thoughts. The earnest planning, the devising, and the executing are on the side of the world, and no time is given for the fire of devotional love to be kindled upon the altar of our hearts, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Testimonies Born, we hear from so many who are complaining of their unbelief. Oh, how little faith they have! They are looking to themselves. Their thoughts and words are of their wretchedness, their deadness, their depravity and helplessness of soul to overcome the defects in their characters. All this is, no doubt, true, but they cannot cure the evil heart of this sinfulness
by constantly bemoaning its darkness. The same lesson that Christ bade Moses to give to the children of Israel in the wilderness is for all such souls suffering under the plague spot of sin. From the billowy cloud, Christ spoke to Moses and told him to make a brazen serpent and place it upon a pole, and then bid all that were bitten with the fiery serpents to look and live. Numbers 21, verse 8. What if, in the place of looking as Christ commanded them, they had said, "I do not believe it will do me the least bit of good to look. I am too great a sufferer from the sting of the poisonous serpent." Obedience was the object to be gained, implicit and blind obedience, without stopping to inquire the reason or the science of the matter. Christ's word was, "Look and live." Verse 8. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3, verse 14, 15. Looking at self will give you neither light, nor hope, nor peace. The longer you look and ponder over these things, the more dark and discouraged will you become. You please the enemy of God and of man by keeping in the cave of darkness, where there is not a ray of the light of life. As did Elijah when God said to him, "Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord." 1 Kings 19, verse 11. This command comes to every one of us who is looking to his discouragements and mourning over his frailties, and giving to the world an example of distrust of God, refusing to look and live, evidencing that he has not faith in Jesus' power to save him from the serpent's sting of sin. I want to lift up my voice for Jesus and say, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Go forth from the cave by faith. Look to Jesus, your helper. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Look to your atoning sacrifice lifted up upon the cross, the innocent dying for the guilty. Will it fail to subdue the hardest heart? Will this love evidenced for sinful man not break down every barrier of unbelief, of stubborn pride? Look away from your wretchedness. Contemplate the inexpressible love of God. His offering of himself was full and ample. Nothing was wanting. It was indeed a whole and ample atonement that was made. Then why stand before the world in your sinful unbelief and indicate by words and example that Christ has died for you in vain? After the exhibitions of love that was without a parallel, you say by your words of doubt and mournful discouragement, "He does not love me. He will not forgive me. My sins are of too hard a character to be cured by the blood of Jesus. The offering is not of sufficient value to pay the debt I owe for the rescue of my soul." If men and women could only see and realize how their unbelief and mournful murmurings exalt Satan and give him honor, while they rob Jesus Christ of his glory in the work of saving them, wholly and entirely, from all sin. I know there will be a horror of soul over your life of distrust, of bruising the Son of God, crucifying him afresh, and putting him to open shame, and of courting defeat by your own cruel unbelief, when at every step you might be triumphant and more than victorious through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Let us come out of the cavern of darkness. Let us educate our intellects to discern what Jesus is to us. Let us train our minds to stand on the mount before God in faith, strong in God under any and every temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And in all points, we shall find him a present help in every time of need. He is able to succor all them that are tempted, if they will come to him and believe on him, and not pour out their complaints and doubts and soul grievances into human ears. Take it all to Jesus, who knows the troubles and anguish of the human heart. He declares that no one shall be tempted above that he is able to bear. For with every temptation that besets the soul, the world's Redeemer has made a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. In the Mount, we shall have correct views of Jesus. Satan will not have power to cast his hellish shadow between our souls and Jesus, eclipse our view of Jesus, falsify him, and encourage our hearts in cruel unbelief of his goodness, his mercy, and his love wherewith he hath loved us. We want clear views of what Jesus is to us. We want to have distinct views of the victories gained in our behalf. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. He broke the fetters of the tomb and came forth to take again his life that he laid down for us. He ascended on high, having led captivity captive, and received gifts for men. All this suffering he endured for us, that he might be able to carry all our burdens, for he knows all our griefs. He will be our helper, and he will be our refuge in every time of need. He should be revealed in our Christian experience as all-sufficient, a present Savior. Only look and live. We dishonor God when we do not go forth from the dark cellar of doubts unto the upper chamber of hope and faith. When the light shineth in all its brightness, let us take hold on Jesus Christ by the mighty hand of faith. No longer cultivate your doubts by expressing them and pouring them into other minds, and thus becoming an agent of Satan to sow the seeds of doubt. Talk faith, live faith, cultivate love to God. Evidence to the world all that Jesus is to you. Magnify his holy name. Tell of his goodness, talk of his mercy, and tell of his power. South Lancaster. I have had a very restless night. I labored hard Friday afternoon, coming at 2:30 and continuing my labors until sundown. The Lord blessed me indeed. The Lord removed the pain in my heart. The Lord gave me peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Although I was quite sick in the night, I did not lose my faith. I did not allow the enemy to beat off my hold from Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord I obtained some hours of rest before daybreak. I am weak this morning. Arose at 5:00 and sought the Lord in prayer, and I am comforted and blessed. My life seems to be a continual battle with infirmities, but the Lord strengthens me to bear my testimony for him. He helpeth my infirmities. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And when so very weak that it seems impossible for me to speak, he makes me courageous and strong and joyful, for he imparts his spirit and his life so that I can impart the same to others, and comfort them with the consolation wherewith I am comforted. My son, Willie White, spoke this forenoon, giving a very profitable talk to the youth and for the benefit of the students at the academy. His way of presenting these subjects seems to reach the hearts of the youth. Our ministering brethren urged Willie to speak. Much against his will, he consented. I believe this is what he ought to do, rather than to be a businessman, even as correspondent for Foreign Missions, Foreign Mission Secretary. I spoke in the afternoon with special freedom. The house was full. I again made the call for volunteers in the Lord's Army. I begged that souls would leave the black banner of the powers of darkness, the black banner of Satan, and stand under the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel. 5 seats were filled. Many were seeking the Lord for the first time. A large number were students from the school. What a precious sight! If there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth, what joy must there be in heaven over more than a score of souls coming to Jesus? This was a very solemn scene, and many hearts in the congregation were deeply moved. There was unmistakable evidence that the presence of the Lord Jesus was in the meeting. When we bowed for prayer, Brother Farnsworth, Brother Robinson, Brother Farman, and myself prayed, and we all had a spirit of earnest intercession, not only for those who were seeking the Lord, but for the whole congregation, and especially for the ministers. The blessing of the Lord came into our midst. The power and Spirit of the Lord in large measure came upon the people, especially the ministers.
Oh, how it rejoices my heart that I do not have to urge the message given me of God to ears that cannot hear nor understand the voice of the Spirit of God. When I know that there is an influence constantly at work in an undercurrent to counteract that which God bids me speak, it is a great sorrow to my soul, because I know of the personal harm these souls are doing to themselves, just as others have done all the way along since God has given me my work. Some have resisted the Spirit of God and made of none effect the messages of warning, reproof, and encouragement given to the church and to them personally. They have barricaded themselves with the same unbelief that made the work of Christ so hard when he was upon the earth. He left his mournful testimony that he could not do many mighty works in cities and villages because of their unbelief. Because his teachings interfered with their doctrines, the prejudice against him was so great that he was obliged to go from place to place to save his life. He was like a fugitive in his own world, which he had created. Yet in it, there was not a place that he could call his own to lay his head. All this humiliation and sacrifice was borne on our account, that Christ might bring many sons and daughters to God. Many are standing in their own light, gathering to their souls clouds and darkness. Many claim that they want to be saved, that they want to be sons and daughters of God, but they will in a most pathetic manner complain of God because they do not feel as they think they ought to feel. They say, "I know I have much to be thankful for. The Lord has blessed me many times, but I can't feel as I want to feel. I dare not apply to myself the promises and say that I am a child of God. I think he blesses others. I think he will receive them, but not me. I cannot believe that he will forgive my sins." This is clearly defined as unbelief, and it is sin before God, for they dishonor God and limit the Holy One of Israel. Christ is your Savior. He is found of all them who seek for him with the whole heart. The gracious promises are given to his church, and if you have taken the steps requisite in conversion, if you have made open confession of Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ, a part of his great whole. Anxiety, questionings, and distrust of God show that you do not believe in him and do not appropriate the promises to yourself. Therefore, you fall short of that comfort and hope and courage in the Lord that it is your privilege and duty to have every hour of the day and every day in the week.
Do you love Jesus? Do you long for his peace? Then believe, and the longings of your soul shall be satisfied. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. John 14, verse 14 to 18. With these gracious promises and assurances, how can you look away from Christ and his love and take Satan's suggestions and talk out that which pleases him, doubts and unbelief? How can you second the voice of Satan in the soul to bring a shadow of doubt and a cloud of unbelief to others and plainly say, I do not believe the words of God. I do not believe he will do for me the things he has promised. In this you grieve the Spirit of God and separate your soul from the comforting assurance of his care, his love, and his guardianship. Oh, how inconsistent is the course of a professed believer who has no real faith in the rich promises of God. Said Jesus, Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Verses 19 to 27.
Now let every troubled, perplexed soul study these words spoken by the world's Redeemer. This is the voice of God to you, and if you want light in clear, steady rays, then hear the voice of God and comply with the conditions here specified. Be a doer of the words of Christ, and you will not walk alone and in darkness, but you will have the light of life. You are without excuse if you hug to your soul your unbelief, your doubts, and go to others with your complaints. For there is no manner of excuse that can justify you with these words of Christ spoken to you. They are full of comfort, full of hope, and assurance forever. If you cast his words behind you, and leave the cool snows of Lebanon to seek refreshment from human sources, you will not have peace or comfort, because you refuse the help which God gives you. The Lord declares that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Matthew 16, verse 18. Every sincere member of the church may include himself in these promises and say, I am the Lord's. In his strength, I am invincible. Then do not put on a doleful attitude and misrepresent my Lord, and act as though he had insulted you by giving you promises that he does not fulfill, as though you are having a hard time and are left alone to battle against the powers of darkness. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Because I live, ye shall live also. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them,
He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. John 14, verse 18, 19, 21. Do you individually believe these words? Or do you treat them as idle tales? Do you grasp them by faith and accept them and rejoice in them? This is eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. Jesus said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life." John 14, verse 23, 6, 53 to 63. Here are the conditions of our salvation: to believe the words given us in the living oracles of God, and to bring his words into our practice, to do his words. They are Spirit, and they are life. October 26, 1890, South Lancaster, Massachusetts. I have not been able to sleep since 3 o'clock. I arose and indulged in a bath, then tried to see if I could sleep, but no, I have too much thinking to do. I dressed and then enjoyed a precious season of prayer and have been writing since 4 o'clock. It is now 6:30. We had no rain yesterday, but the sky was blanketed with clouds, and we have no rain today, but the clouds remain. But we do not give up in despair and say the sun will never shine. We expect to see the sun and to rejoice in its brightness. Just so should we encourage faith, believing in the promises of God in the darkness, relying upon his bare word when there is nothing that appears to human vision as a fulfillment of his promises. Then our faith would grow. It would be triumphant and would be acknowledged of God as perfect. Like the faith of Abraham, it would be accounted unto us as righteousness. I feel sad because, in so marked a manner, we misrepresent the dear Savior by walking in gloom. He says, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." John 8, verse 12. Then you who gather the clouds of unbelief about your soul, whom are you following? You who talk your unbelief, who is your leader? Will you think of these things? Can you reflect light to the world when you have no light to shine to the world? Unless the world shall have a better representation of Jesus Christ in you, I know that you will mislead. You will misrepresent his character and be a body of darkness rather than a bright and shining light. When you bring the truth, as it is in Jesus, into the inner sanctuary of the soul, then Christ is abiding in you. "Without me, ye can do nothing," he says. John 15, verse 5. Make an entire surrender to God. Your will, your preference, must be submerged in God's will and held there firmly, day by day, hour by hour. Then you will triumph in the God of your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. What does this mean?
It means that every day you are to distrust your own human efforts and wisdom. You are to fear to speak at random, fear to follow your own impulses, fear that pride of heart and love of the world and lust of the flesh shall exclude the precious grace the Lord Jesus is longing to bestow upon you, if you will empty the soul and make a place for it. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Verse 13. You may ever keep in a position to cooperate with God. October 26, 1890. I spoke in the afternoon to a large audience. I feared I should not have strength, but the Lord gave me his grace and his power to address the people. From 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. It is Satan's work to throw his hellish shadow before the souls of men, that their minds shall contemplate him and his works and look no farther. Then he seeks most earnestly to eclipse the bright attractions of the eternal world by his thousands of devices, that men shall talk of his power, extol his greatness, and praise him, while God is forgotten. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3-7, 15. Christ is our pattern. His life, his character, his manner of teaching need to be continually studied by those who give themselves to his service, to direct and instruct those who are ready to perish, as to what they must do in order to be saved. If the ministers of Christ would not study any other man's ways, attitude, manner of teaching, manner of address, but the one unerring pattern, they would be far more successful. In constantly keeping the Lord Jesus ever before them, they would learn in his school, practice his ways, and catch his spirit. Jesus Christ ever assumed an equality and identity with God. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John 5, verse 17, 19. The laborers, together with God, have the ways and habits of Christ before them. They stand in the same relation to Christ that Christ stood to the Father. They must copy Christ. Whatsoever things the Son of God doeth, so also will his followers do. If the teachers of the Word of God kept their eyes less on men and more upon the pattern, Christ Jesus, they would have far greater power and efficiency, and their work would not present so much imperfection. October 27, 1890, South Lancaster, Massachusetts. I arose early, attended morning meeting, and read an article written in regard to the canvassers working so largely for one book, Bible readings, and letting Volume 4 fall dead from the press. The very matter that the people are in need of, they do not have, because there is no interest manifested to circulate it. Took dinner with Brother Robinson's family. His wife's mother, Sister Farnsworth, I have not met for many years. We had a little visit. In the evening, I read three articles to those assembled in the church. This is very important matter. I became very weary. There is a gathering in my head. I have considerable pain in head and ear. Received some treatment at night. I am compassed with infirmities, but I cling to the promise.
I am your restorer. I will restore you. In all your pain and afflictions, remember, I will restore you. This I believe. My trust is in the Lord God of Israel, who has abundant power, who will not require me to go to a warfare at my own charges. October 28, 1890. South Lancaster, Massachusetts. I have had more sleep than I feared I should get when I lay down. My ear was poulticed, yet I see no special change for the better. Brother Emery Farnsworth brought his horse and phaeton and took Sarah and me to Clinton, and I visited a dentist to see if my teeth created any of this difficulty. He examined my teeth and said that they did not need any repairing. I am asking the Lord to help me, to remove the pain, and strengthen me to do the work before me. I know I have a message for the people.
I had a long talk with Stephen Belden. He is humble and seems to be in a good state spiritually. He is passing through sore trials now. I am sorry for him, and tried to comfort him and encourage him to trust in the Lord. I had a talk with Brother Robinson, profitable, I trust. Brother Edwards came in to visit me. I had a long talk with him, which I hope will relieve his mind. Sister Palmer came in, and I talked with her a short time. I find enough to do to occupy every moment with earnest work. There is no time to idle, no time to please self, no time to study how I shall kill time. I see so much to be done, so few burden-bearers, that I want more than mortal energy to do that work which many will not see and will not do. South Lancaster. I arose early and sought the Lord in prayer for his blessing. I can of myself do nothing. My strength, I sensibly feel, is weakness. But the Lord is my helper. In him will I trust. I spoke in the academy at 8:30. The students were assembled, and I have much pleasure in saying I have not seen a better class of students assembled in any school than is now attending the South Lancaster Academy. I dwelt largely upon the necessity of their making themselves all that they possibly could be, always trusting in the Lord to open their understanding and give them His grace and His wisdom.